Turn back, please, just page 790 if you're using a blue Bible, and Acts 27. And you know, as we've been watching these disciples of the Lord Jesus do what he said, and they've been his witnesses, first in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Actually, this book of Acts has just been all about them doing that. And however unlikely it has seemed, there has been, through this book of Acts, a great deal that you and I have been able to learn and even to relate to. We've seen God at work through these people's lives and in these people's lives. And there's lots that we can look at and say, well, I don't live in the Med and I haven't experienced that, but I can see how God is at work. So it is with this passage here. See, if you're anything like me, then life at times does feel a bit like this voyage of Paul's in Acts 27. It really does. There are times when you feel like saying, oh, at last we're making progress, we're moving forwards, I feel like I'm getting there. And there are other times when it feels like the wind is just completely against you, or actually that you're in a real storm and you don't know what to do. Sometimes it feels like you're taking three steps forward, only to find yourself taking two backwards. And Luke's account of their trip to Rome, it is said, would be one of the finest accounts of seamanship, so the experts tell us. In this chapter 27 is one of the finest accounts of seamanship in the whole of ancient literature. In fact, over the years, I was telling Jeremy, our great sailor, earlier on, over the years it has been attested and retested by genuine expert sailors who have said that this fits exactly the timings, the drift of the current, and all that kind of stuff that most normal people like us don't understand. But it's also pretty clear that as Luke wrote what happened, he wrote from the point of view of a non-sailor. He talks a lot in this chapter about we and us. And that's because he was a doctor and he's observing things from his experience. Apparently sailors wouldn't have expressed things the way he expresses them. He is doing what you and I would do and relating just what happened from his point of view. And actually, what happened was a great deal to attempt to thwart Paul's arrival at Rome. If you've been following this series in Acts, then you'll know that poor old Paul has been in prison for the last couple of years, held unjustly, he should have been released, there's no reason for him to be there at all, and suddenly in desperation he's appealed to the emperor, and you'd think after 2 years that the hassle would be over, but in fact it's only just begun. And although the centurion Julius, who's in charge of Paul, that we read about in this chapter, it seems to be a kind and a principled man. Look, for example, at verse 3, allowing Paul to go to his friends. The journey itself just seems to be a series of hassles. And the first thing we see, if you click to the next slide, Mark, is that they were challenged by circumstances. They were challenged by circumstances. Pick it up with verse 4. Pick up verse 4 with me, and you'll see. From there, we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. When we sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra and Lycia. There, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us aboard. Verse 7, we made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we changed it, and we sailed to the lee of Crete opposite Salome. Verse 8, we moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens. It's easy to read these things quickly, but it's starting to build a picture, isn't it? Near the town of Lasea. Verse 9, much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous because now it was after the feast. In other words, it's kind of mid-October, mid-November time, past Yom Kippur, as the Jewish calendar would put it. And in other words, we're nearly in winter, it's too dangerous to sail. You read those verses and you think, oh, well, they were having a nice trip. They weren't. It was horrendous. The winds were against them all the time. They're changing their plans all the time. They're making headway, but they weren't. Can't you relate to that? It's really hard work, and especially for Paul, it must have been just hugely discouraging. He spent 2 years in prison, and now he's moving again, and the whole thing's just aggravation. Now, it's worth remembering that he's living in the light of that promise from the Lord Jesus back in chapter 23, where Jesus said to him, "Take courage, as you've testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify about me in Rome." So Paul knows in his heart that he's going to Rome. But it's been over 2 years and everything's going wrong. He's a human being like you. Don't you feel for him? And don't you feel like that so often? I know I do. You make plans and they don't seem to work out. You're convinced that this is the right decision, and yet when you get to the decision, it just doesn't seem to be. The whole thing is just going wrong. The wind is against you. Poor old Paul seemed to have been shunted from pillar to post, and yet, remember that psalm that Jeff read at the beginning of our time this morning? Psalm 46, one of my favorite psalms, if I'm allowed to have them. That verse 10 of Psalm 46, let me read it to you again. I remember when I was a kid in our kitchen, there was a picture of a baby panda walking somewhere through a zoo, I guess. And it's a lovely, cute picture. You can buy such things in Christian bric-a-brac, bookshops. But look at verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God." And the problem with the posters is they always stop there. It shouldn't stop there. Look at what it says. "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." If you're a Christian this morning, if you trust Jesus as Lord, then actually you can live in that certainty. The Lord is active in all of this circumstance that Paul finds himself in. You see, we saw in Paul's previous experience that actually the safest place for any Christian to be is aiming for God's glory. Let me repeat that. The safest place for any Christian to be, actually for anybody to be, but you need to be a Christian to understand it, is aiming for God's glory. That is undoubtedly true in life. The Lord Jesus promised it on his Sermon on the Mount when he was talking about people worrying about what they would wear or what they would eat or where they would live. What did he say? No. Put first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you as well. Actually, that is still true. Seek God and his righteousness. Everything else will be sorted out. You see, with all the uncertainty in our world and in our lives, it is sometimes tempting to feel that the wind is against us. But go back to the life of the Lord Jesus. Do you remember how he fed the 5,000 people on that mountain? The 5,000 men plus women and children on that mountain. Maybe 12,000 people in John chapter 6. And what happened? He fed the 5,000. He sent the disciples to get in the boat and go across the lake while he dismissed this enormous crowd. And what do we read? Exactly the same thing. There, about midnight comes. He goes up a mountainside to pray. Midnight comes. They're in the boat. They're in the middle of the lake because the wind was against them. And they're scratching their heads and thinking, why has Jesus just put us on a boat to go across a lake to find ourselves in the middle of it with the wind against us? Do you know what happened? Had the wind not been against them, had they not found themselves in the middle of the lake around about midnight, then they wouldn't have had that astonishing experience of finding the Son of God walking on the water to them on the lake. And you might say, okay, so they wouldn't have seen a spectacle. No, that's not the point. They wouldn't have grasped that he is God. And they wouldn't have missed that for the world. Had they not been with Jesus in another storm on the lake, with him asleep and the water coming over the sides of the boat and everything looking like it was going to sink and them grabbing him and saying, "Lord, don't you care if we drown?" And he stands up and goes, peace, be still. And the whole thing calms down. They wouldn't have grasped. See, the storm had a purpose. I don't like storms very much. But they have a purpose. Paul's predicament isn't an accident. Folks, your and my predicament is not an accident. Paul's predicament is not an accident. He may be disappointed at the pace. But the truth is, can I say, if you know Jesus as Lord, it's easy to forget this, but it's always worth remembering. Disappointment is his appointment. Disappointment is his appointment. There was a purpose in this. And we must notice that even in the midst of all of this, it didn't create in Paul a resigned sense of fatalism, a kind of c'est la vie, or that's life. As a guy who had huge experience of traveling, 3,500 miles by sea, someone has calculated, Paul knew very well the risks they were running. So the wind's against them, they're well behind, they're after the feast, it's time to stop. Paul didn't like storms either. Look at verse 10. He warned them, men, he says, standing up. He's the prisoner, remember, one of them. I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous, verse 10, and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also. Paul had no desire to be out in a storm in the middle of the Mediterranean. He certainly didn't want to invite difficulty. There's nothing heroic about aiming for a storm on purpose. That's not faith, that's stupidity. And Paul knew that very well. But actually, he knew it from experience. In his letter to the Corinthians, his second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11, he told the Corinthians, 3 times I was shipwrecked and spent a night and a day in the open sea. We're only reading about one of them. Luke, for some reason, hasn't bothered to tell us about the other two. And so what happens in this passage must be just one of those shipwrecks. Paul has plenty of experience of this kind of chaos. Again, remember that the Lord Jesus being tempted by Satan in the desert in Luke 4? When Satan even had the gall to misapply scripture to Jesus? He tempts him to kind of put himself in the middle of a storm on purpose. He takes him to the top of the temple and shows him the distance and says, well, you can throw yourself down, because that Psalm 91, isn't it, tells us that he will command his angels concerning you so you won't hurt your foot against a stone. And Jesus says, no, you can't treat God that way. Elsewhere it says, don't put the Lord your God to a test. And Paul is applying those same rules, godly common sense. That's what he's using, godly common sense. And can I say, so should we. But trusting the Lord as we press ahead and seek to honor him. They were challenged by circumstances, and yet they found hope. Paul found hope in a hurricane. Excuse the alliteration here, but it's designed to help us all remember. Verse 11, I couldn't help it. Verse 11. But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. And since the harbor, fair havens, was unsuitable to winter in, and the majority decided we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. Democracy at work, and it proves to be stupid. Verse 13, not that democracy is always stupid, by the way, but anyway, just pointing it out as we pass, it happens to be that sort of a week, doesn't it? When a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought they had obtained what they wanted, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. And you see what happens the rest. Jump to verse 19. On the third day, they're chucking stuff overboard, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Verse 20, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. Jeff's quite right. I think the 2-hour ferry ride to France is a bit much, actually. We've never been on it in a storm. I think we've done it 3 times. And on each occasion, I always just think, oh, I can't wait for this to end. My stomach's not going to cope with this much longer. Can you imagine being weeks and weeks on a sailing ship with nearly 300 other people and for 14 days being in a storm like that? Sometimes in life it is obvious that you've taken a wrong turn, or indeed that others around you have done that with consequences for all of you. You know, by this time next week, you'll be relieved to know that the EU referendum will be over. And it stands to reason that a minority of voters in that referendum will be feeling that the decision has gone the wrong way, won't they? The minority will feel that the decision has gone the wrong way. But let me tell you, the good news is that God isn't ruled by our decisions. In fact, there is nothing that we can do that will thwart his plans or his promises. I've already mentioned the Lord Jesus promised to Paul in chapter 23 that he would be his witness in Rome. And here in the midst of this apparently hopeless situation, where they're 14 days in this storm, just imagine what that means for a moment. Mountainous waves, they're going up and down and crashing and splashing, not much room, you know, they haven't got nice cabins to go sit in or showers to have or toilet cubicles that they can use. This is gross and it's foul and it's smelly and it's terrifying. And they've wrapped ropes around the ship, which apparently was quite common in ancient times because ships just were made of timber and they would fall to bits if you bashed them too hard. So they actually designed, some of them were designed so that you could automatically put, well, semi-automatically, run ropes around the ship and squeeze them either round the ship, or I read somewhere that they could run a rope from the front to the back and squeeze it tight and stop the ship from breaking its back. What a delightful situation to be in the midst of the storm. So they're in this mountainous storm, and hurricane winds. And it seems that in the midst of that, the Lord Jesus appeared again. In fact, if you read through the five times that he graciously gave Paul promises over his 25-year period of ministry, including the first when he became a Christian, every one of the times that Jesus has made a promise to Paul, a personal promise to Paul, he's done it to assure him that he knows what he's doing. See, his plans have a purpose. There is no doubt about the outcome. In Corinth, where he said, take courage, keep on preaching. I've got many people in this city. In chapter 23, he says, don't worry. You've witnessed about me here. You're going to witness about me for me in Rome. Here in chapter 27, he says, I know what I'm doing. Paul, you can trust me. Everybody's going to be saved on this. See, God's word does that, doesn't it? We don't have Jesus appearing to us personally like that. You know what? We don't need to. He's written to us everything we need to know about this book. The reason this is here is so that he doesn't have to appear to us. He's already appeared to Paul, and Paul's told us what he said. You and I, sometimes we go through life and we doubt and we're uncertain. You don't need to do that because you've got written here everything you need to know. There is certainty. We can trust him. We don't have to panic or see any situation as hopeless. People sometimes say in extreme situations, you know, that where there's life, there's hope. And very sadly, that isn't true. Don't ever take a passage like this and assume that if you go for a ride on a boat in a storm, you're going to not drown. You might. But Paul has been telling everyone who will listen that Jesus is alive. And you see, the great news is that because Christ is alive, there is hope. Undying, eternal hope. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, tells them that great assurance in chapter 8. Let me read it to you. In all these things, says Paul, describing his life experience, as Christians, we're more than conquerors. Actually, why don't you just look this up? Romans chapter 8, verse 28. It's only a few pages over in your Bible. Page 798 it is. He'd already written this to them by the time he was on board this ship. Verse 37, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Says Paul, for I am convinced, verse 38, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul has been telling everyone who listen that that's, who will listen that that is the certain hope he has as a Christian. And look what happens. Verse 21 of our passage. After the men had gone through a long time without food, Paul, the prisoner, stood up and said something again. Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. And yes, he kind of is saying, I told you so. But sometimes we need to be told that, don't we? So that we listen the second time. Verse 22. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me. And he said to me, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island. There's lots to unpack then. I'll try and do it quickly. But the first thing to see is look how he describes God. See, these are pagan people. The Roman Julius, assuming he wasn't a Christian, would have worshipped the emperor and some of the other Roman gods. These people from Alexandria, well, they might have heard of the Lord Jesus, but they might well be worshipping the gods Pollux and so on. Verse 37 tells us there were 276 people on board this ship. And if that sounds a lot to you, let me tell you, about 50 years or 100 years after this, the Jewish historian Josephus also was on board a ship, also was shipwrecked, and he tells us that on board his ship were 600 people. So it was normal to get around the Mediterranean doing this. But Paul stands up and tells them of the God whose I am, he says, and whom I serve. He tells them he saw himself as belonging to God. That is a primary point. When he wrote to the Christians in Corinth and he told them that they were bought at a price, he saw himself that way, bought and purchased by the Lord Jesus on the cross. Do you know, if you're a Christian this morning, you too can say that. You can describe God in that way. The God whose I am. The God I belong to. My identity and therefore my security are in him. They're focused on him. See, if you believe that what God has said, then you will be able to see yourself like that. And whatever your role in life, whether you're a husband or a father or a wife or a mother or a son or a daughter or a friend or a neighbor, and all of us fit into at least one of those categories, whatever job you do, or whether you're retired, you and I have this privilege of having our primary identity as belonging to him. And if that doesn't sound very grand, think about it. The God who made the universe in the first place, who keeps the sun shining and the star, the world spinning, the star shining, who is the God who controls the wind and the waves. Remember what we read in Psalm 46, mountains are in uproar, kingdoms fall, he lifts his voice, the earth melts. I belong to him. My primary identity is firstly to be his, says Paul. He has no problem, a prisoner in chains, remember he's in chains, saying the God whose I am has said he'll save us. Maybe the real challenge of Paul's identity there is to identify himself as the God whose I am and whom I serve. Now you might say, well, that's easy. He was an apostle. He spent his time doing that all the time. And you might say to me, well, Spence, that's easy for you to say because you're a church minister. That's what you do all the time. But you know what? I haven't always been a church minister. Paul did all sorts of things, including be a tent maker, and he still called himself that. Because actually, if you're a Christian, that's true for you too, whatever it is you do with your day job. Whatever job you and I do, we serve him first. Paul wanted these people to know God for themselves. Remember, he is the great apostle to the Gentiles. So he stands up unembarrassed and says, the God whose I am and whom I serve will save us. He knows what he's doing. He's ruling. And do you know what? It was an encouraging message in the middle of the storm, and they're all feeling terribly sick, and they're all thinking they're about to die. So maybe it's just this dopey Christian throwing something nice at them. Well, no, because actually, nice as it is, they could test it. Hang on, they could test it. They are in the middle of the Mediterranean. They are in the middle of a Mediterranean in a hurricane. I wouldn't like to do that on a modern sailing ship, let alone, on a modern cruiser, let alone on a sailing ship. The ship is taking on water, so much so that they've already thrown most of the cargo, most of the ship's tackle overboard to give it greater buoyancy. They've tied ropes around this thing. They're being blown. The chances of actually what Paul said coming true are incredibly remote. Click to the next slide, Mark, will you? Just look at the map. They've just left Crete. They're in the middle of the Mediterranean. Now, where are they going to land with the wind against them like that? What are the chances of them being blown ashore on some island? What do you reckon? In percentage terms, you've probably got a greater chance of winning the national lottery than being blown ashore on some island. They could be blown hundreds of miles to the North African coast or maybe Spain or whatever. And the truth is they're taking on water and the ship's being smashed a bit, so they'll never make it anyway. Should Paul be believed or not? What do you think? Well, actually, what he's told them is of divine dependence. Go to the next slide, will you, please? They have hope in a hurricane because of divine dependence. Verse 27. On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea. When about midnight, the sailors, who have heard this message and have basically dismissed it, maybe, sensed they were approaching land. Sailors, I reckon, could hear the breaking of the waves or something. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found that it was 90 feet deep, or about 10 meters. Verse 29, fearing that they would be dashed against some rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. Who they were praying to, I don't know. Some to God, some to some of these pagan gods, but either way, they're desperate for something to help them. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors, who by this point are out for themselves, let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. And then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, you know, unless these men stay with the ship, you can't be saved. You're going to need their help. So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it fall away. And if Paul's credibility had been doubted at the start when he told them not to set off in the storm in the first place, by now, and his faith in God had at least buoyed everybody up, now that they have run aground on some island, or that looks like what is happening, well, suddenly his credibility has gone sky high. His faith in God had led to an optimism that stood in contrast to everyone else who had lost hope. And now it seems he was right, and the centurion and at least the others believed him. The sailors had sadly decided they just struck lucky and were saving their own skins and blow everybody else, but that's a shame. It's a shame because actually the lifeboat would have helped everyone else get to shore with dry feet. You see, it seems that Paul's faith had led to leadership here. That is a very odd position to be in for a prisoner, isn't it? His faith had led to leadership. He started out as a bloke to whom people were just showing kindness to and a bit of tolerance. And, well, he's the Christian. He worships a God who something or other, but we're going to ignore him. And finally, it comes down to the fact that they're all listening and they're doing what he says, even to cutting ropes on a lifeboat. It seems that Paul's faith had led to his leadership. And because he is the only one who has a clear idea of what's going on here. He trusts what God said. And folks, can I say that isn't just true for Paul? It seems to me that when you look back in history, one of the reasons that, one of the things that stands out is that many of the great advances of society have been led by people who have not just a clear vision and direction, but a clear hope in the Lord Jesus Christ that has given them a clear vision and direction. Everything from some of the great discoveries in science by people like Michael Faraday and James Clerk Maxwell, right the way through to some of the great social movements, like the abolition of slavery by William Wilberforce and children down from mines by Lord Shaftesbury, and many other Christians today in different key positions in society. What's going on? As people influence the world around them for good? The answer is that the rest of the world wakes up in the morning and doesn't really know. And it's not their fault, they just don't know. The rest of the world is at sea. Look at all the chaos that's been, and the hot air that's been expelled on this question of Brexit. Do you know, for some people, you really believe that the biggest thing happening in our world this year, this week, is happening on Thursday. Do you know that's not true? I know it feels like it's true, but it isn't true. Do you know the biggest thing that is happening in our society this week? It isn't on Thursday, it's on Saturday. And let me tell you why. Very honestly, because whether or not we Brexit the European Union, our God will still make the sun shine on Friday. He will still make the world turn. If you trust him, he's promised to feed you, to clothe you, to house you. But around here, there are thousands of people who don't know that. And the best thing they can do is come and hear about Jesus so that they can share that certainty as well. You see, if you're a Christian this morning, then you need to see yourself in that light, that you have the most important thing that anyone can ever have. I'm not saying Brexit doesn't matter. I don't mean, of course it matters. We're praying for it, and we've all got our own ideas of working out which way to vote on that. But it's not the biggest thing. Christian band Casting Crowns puts it in their song Thrive. I like some of the Casting Crowns lyrics. Some of them are very thought-provoking. Occasionally they get on my nerves, but some of them are very thought-provoking. And there's a great song called Thrive, you might look up, where they write, "We were made for so much more than ordinary lives. It is time for more than us to just survive. We were made to thrive." And you know what, folks, as we trust what God has said in the biggest things in life, so we will find the rest of the world who are all at sea finding their cue to follow him from us. Sometimes they'll react against that and regard that as a threat and hate us because we're Christians, although we've done nothing wrong. Well, it's because they're all at sea. Some of these guys were pouring scorn on Paul, I have no doubt. But they were all locked in a little wooden box in a storm. They didn't have any choice. Paul understood that. Verse 33, just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. Imagine that. They're all being, I mean, the mess and the dreadfulness of being in a situation like that. And Paul stands up in front of 276 other soggy blokes and says, for the last 14 days, you've all been in constant suspense and have often gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Of course we haven't, Paul. We're all seasick. But now I urge you to take some food because you're going to need it to survive. Paul is bringing his head to bear. You're going to need some blood sugar so that you can swim. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. And after he said this, he took some bread. Can you imagine taking bread, the thing's doing this? He took some bread and then he gave thanks to God in front of them all. Thank you, Lord, for providing me with food when I deserve nothing. Thank you, Lord, for preserving my life in the midst of all this chaos. Thank you, Lord, for your promises upon which I can rely when everything else looks as though it's falling to pieces. You are gracious. And he begins to eat. Is Paul crazy? No, Paul trusts. Verse 36, they were all encouraged. What's going on? Are they just encouraged to survival? Well, do you know, some of these men were profoundly challenged, I have no doubt, by Paul's testimony. And they ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. Well, you know what happens next. The Roman soldiers were responsible for the security of prisoners, and if any of them escaped, then they'd be held with their lives. So they wanted to kill them all so none could escape. But the Lord overruled in that, and Julius let them all free. And you can see verse 44 says everything we need to know. Everyone reached land on safety. I haven't been there, but I'm told today that if you go to Malta, you can visit St. Paul's Bay. In fact, I think we've got a picture of St. Paul's Bay. It looks lovely right now. I think it probably isn't lovely when there's a terrible storm and you're in a sailing ship that's trying to run aground and failing. But it's a shame, you know, it's called St. Paul's Bay because that's the wrong focus. Paul's trust was not in himself. We can skip the picture, Mark. Paul's trust was not in himself. In challenging circumstances, Paul's faith showed hope, even in a hurricane. And he demonstrated his dependence on God. And you know what, folks? So can we.